Good morning, church. As we continue in our study through Matthew's Gospel, this morning we find ourselves beginning a whole new section of Matthew's Gospel, unprecedentedly weighty, and begins in chapter 23. We'll not break this down verse by verse, but I am going to read the entire chapter in order to give you some context and some sense of where we're going as a church in Matthew's Gospel. So if you would, turn with me to your Bibles to Matthew 23. This is truly going to be a Bible study more than preaching, but I would highly, highly encourage you to have your Bible in front of you and to follow along with me this morning. Very important, stout stuff. Matthew chapter 23, if you found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The entire chapter, beginning at verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they have broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar, which sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate to you. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whew. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray this morning that you would fill us full of your Spirit, that you would fill me full of the Spirit, because, Lord, we don't need today another church service. We need to hear from you. We pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would purge us of all the things that distract us, that demand our time and attention, our minds, that you would help us to do business with you in this hour. We pray for the one who preaches, hide him in the shadow of Christ. He is a sinner. We need to hear from you, not him. And like maybe never before, we ask, Lord, that today we would not just be challenged by your word, but changed. And not just confronted by what Jesus has to say, but conformed to the image of the one who said it so many years ago. We commit ourselves to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. 9 weeks ago, we began studying in Matthew's gospel, the section we just finished last week, Jesus' initial arrival into the city of Jerusalem, the long-awaited coming of Jesus. And I have to say to you that yes, if you're wondering, yes, absolutely, yes, this is the same Jesus that fed the hungry, that touched and healed lepers, that said, let the children come unto me. The same Savior who loves the sinner so much that he's willing to die in our place. Yes, this is the same Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he comes not only as a Savior, but he comes also as a judge, as a judge. In fact, if we think about Old Testament passages that prophesied the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem and to the temple to cleanse it, we go immediately to Malachi chapter 3. But let me remind you what Malachi has to say. God says in Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, listen, will suddenly come to his temple. That is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord their offerings in righteousness. Yes, Jesus did come suddenly to the temple. And who can stand before him? Because he comes not only as Savior, but as judge. And what does he do in the temple, just as Malachi promised? He purges and cleanses it. But listen to Malachi 3, same passage, verse 5. Then after coming and cleansing, then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will bear a swift witness against you. Yes, this is the same Jesus that comes to shed his blood for the redemption of sinners, but he also comes as judge. This is Jesus who is both Savior and judge, who is both filled with love and at the same time filled with wrath, who will make it possible to bring men to heaven and at the same time condemn men to hell. This is the neglected other side of Jesus. Jesus who loves, and yet Jesus who judges. Our Savior who is to be loved, and also our Savior who is to be feared. I remember years ago, back when I was quite a bit younger and quite a bit less polished or whatever, teaching a Sunday school in which I decided I was going to teach on the fear of God, on fearing God. And that lesson was laughed and mocked and ridiculed by that particular group of people. How wrong they were. Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and following says, "Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? Through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day in which he will judge all people everywhere through Jesus Christ, the one he raised from the dead. Jesus said of himself, John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Paul in Acts 10, verse 42, "He ordered us to preach to people," Paul says, "and solemnly to testify that this is the one who he has appointed by God as the judge of the living and of the dead." We are to preach Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but the judge of the living and of the dead. Romans 2:16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secret thoughts of men through Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and of the dead." In a few weeks, we'll be in Matthew 25. In verse 31, Jesus says this, "But when the Son of Man," talking about himself, "comes in glory, and all the angels with him, when he sits upon his glorious throne, then all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Verse 34, "And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In verse 41, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from you, accursed ones, into eternal fire which are prepared for the devil and his angels." Yes. Yes. As Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, up until that point, he has gone about veiling his identity, telling the disciples at moments of clarity, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen or what you've come to understand." But with his arrival at Jerusalem, the veil is removed. His identity is to be made known. He is revealing himself to Israel and to the world as both Savior and God and Judge. This morning, I really want to teach more than preach, because we are beginning to work our way through one of the most intense, significant, and weighty sections in all of the Bible, I believe, from Genesis to Revelation. This morning, I want to try to introduce this next section, and to do so from a bird's eye view of this section of God's Word. If you've been coming to Grace for any time, you'll know that last week we concluded the last of 9 messages on Jesus' initial arrival to Jerusalem, where he is met with conflicts and confrontation. And as Matthew records all of that, you'll remember that those confrontations unfold in 3 sets of 3 that are one after the other. 3 sets of 3. First, 3 actions, followed by 3 parables, followed by 3 question and answer periods. 9 weeks we worked ourselves through that section of confrontations, all of which leads us to this next major section of Matthew's gospel. And what is this next major section? All of that led to this section, which is one giant single sermon or discourse preached by Jesus. And if I could suggest, in order to grab your attention, what Jesus has to say in this one single sermon has never been said before. That is to say, this sermon is truly a revelation from God that has been brought to Israel and to the world through the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. Yes, he will die, but before he dies, he will bring judgment, and that judgment will be declared through this one significant, weighty, important sermon preached by Christ. A revelation from God to man. And as we begin this section, I believe it's imperative, as students of Scripture, Christians who love God and love his word, that we really do understand exactly what it is we're looking at. Not just to read a section of verses, and tomorrow we read another section and we kind of read through it, but we don't really know what we've just read. We must understand this section of Scripture. First of all, I want to suggest to you that many fine scholars have identified that the passage that we read this morning, that is Matthew chapter 23, is meant by Luke to be understood as just the beginning of one long single discourse or sermon by Jesus. That is to say that Matthew purposely intends for us, the reader, or the preacher, or the listener, to understand that as Jesus preaches a sermon, which includes all of chapter 23, all of chapter 24, and all of chapter 25, that it is meant as one massive declaration of truth and judgment upon Israel and the world. And I say that because some of you that know your Bible better than maybe others, you know that sometimes Matthew 24 has been identified or categorized or separated or made distinctions as a different sermon, but it's not. It is part of one massive sermon, all of which are united by one theme, and that theme is judgment. Jesus is preaching in Matthew 23, 24, and 25 on the subject of the coming judgment. But as students of God's word, there is every good reason to see all of this as one single discourse or one single sermon on the subject of the coming judgment. And by the way, as Jesus preaches this sermon on the judgment, Matthew 23, 24, and 25, there is an escalation that's taking place in the sermon. As he speaks about the coming judgment, he starts with individuals being judged, then he moves to the temple being judged, then the entire city of Jerusalem being judged, then that entire generation being judged, to all of humanity being judged, to the world being judged, to the cosmos being judged. He starts with individuals, and we end up at the conclusion of the world in three chapters, all on the subject of judgment, from individual men to the cataclysmos, the cataclysm of history and humanity, from an original audience to the ends of the world. So where do we begin? Again, Matthew intends for us to understand 23, 24, and 25 as one giant discourse by Jesus on the subject of the coming judgment. We know that because the theme runs throughout, never stops, doesn't end. In fact, just for a minute, just we're going to look at this for your eyes. Set. If your Bible's like mine, and I don't turn into this because this is about 6-point type, and I can't see that well anymore. This is 14-point type, so I just put the text there where I can read it. Everybody say amen. Some of you understand that. One of the ways we know is it's all about judgment. If you will just look in your Bibles, if your Bible is like mine, the words of Jesus are in red, you'll notice. Look at chapter 23. Just look at it. Chapter 24. Look at it. Chapter 25. Look at it. With a few verses at the beginning of 24, guess what color all of it is? Red. Everybody got that? Say amen. Just one significant sermon running through 23, 24, 25, all in red. Jesus doesn't stop talking until he's done. That brings me to the next point that we know this is all one sermon. And that is what scholars have identified as Matthew's what they call concluding formula. Concluding formula. Say that with me. Concluding formula. One more time, and you won't forget it. Concluding formula. And what I mean by concluding formula is that Matthew specifically uses a phrase that is used by him in order to mark the conclusion of one of Jesus' sermons. Concluding formula. And what is the concluding formula? It is the simple phrase, when Jesus had finished. Say that with me. When Jesus had finished. I want you to take your Bibles and do a little road work with me over ground we've already covered with. It's good for you to get your Bibles out and get limber out, get your fingers limber. I just want you to see this with me. Not going to read much. Just want you to see the consistency that Matthew uses this concluding formula. Okay, so if you'll turn towards the front of Matthew's gospel, you know that the first sermon, discourse that Jesus preached occupies all of Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. What do we call that? We call that the Sermon on the what? Mount. So here's the first sermon. Chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. And how does the Sermon on the Mount end? Notice Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Sermon on the Mount. How does it end? Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Notice what it says. When Jesus had what? Finished. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When Jesus had finished. What's the second sermon in Matthew's gospel? It's in chapter 10. Turn there with me. You remember that I took the liberty of titling the sermon myself. I called it the Sermon on the Mission. This is when Jesus is preaching to the disciples to go out on their first mission trip. The Sermon on the Mission, Matthew chapter 10. And you'll notice how it ends. It's in chapter 11, verse 1. The Sermon on the Mission, all of Matthew 10. How does it end? Matthew 11, 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. What's the third sermon Jesus preached in Matthew's gospel? You'll remember it's Matthew 13, and we called that the parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom occupy all of Matthew 13, and how does the parables of the kingdom end? Matthew 13, verse 58, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Most recently, we looked at Jesus' fourth sermon, and I took, again, the liberty to title that sermon, you remember this, The Childlikeness of the Kingdom. The Sermon on the Childlikeness of the Kingdom occupies all of Matthew chapter 18. And how does the sermon on Jesus' Sermon on the Childlikeness of the Kingdom conclude? Matthew 19, verse 1, there it is again, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew, I'm just pointing this out, consistently uses a concluding formula when Jesus had finished in order to specifically identify when one of Jesus' sermons was concluded. Why would that be important? Because he wants us to know when the revelation of God through Jesus in one of his sermons reaches its destiny. Can you imagine what it would be like, and often this takes place, to quote something Jesus is saying apart from the conclusion and context of all he has to say? Used by Matthew, when Jesus had finished, in order to mark our Lord's divine, inspired, cohesive teaching on a particular subject, when that concludes. If you're like me, I watched, Deb and I years ago, watched Forrest Gump, which basically is a story of Forrest who tells these outrageous, long, anecdotal life experiences that all made their marks in kind of American culture and history. He's telling this story, and it goes on and on and on and on and on until it reaches a point where Forrest stops, and he says, and that's all I've got to say about that. Well, instead of Matthew saying that's all Jesus had to say about that, Luke simply says, when Jesus had finished. Now, why is that important? Because what begins in Matthew chapter 23, the entire chapter that I read this morning, we don't find the concluding statement until Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Look at it with me. After three chapters of red, we finally come to the concluding formula, chapter 26, verse 1, which reads, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion, which, by the way, will introduce us to the next major section of Matthew's gospel. Everybody got that? One massive sermon, and if you separate sections of the sermon from other sections of the sermon, you will misinterpret and misapply and misunderstand the point that Jesus is driving home. Even though there are distinctions, Matthew wants us to see this as one single discourse, even though the audience will change during this discourse. In fact, we'll see as we go that it starts with the crowd and the disciples, then it moves to the Pharisees and the scribes, then it moves to Jesus addressing the city of Jerusalem at large, then Jesus addressing the disciples by themselves. Even though the audience changes, one single discourse. And even though the location changes, Jesus starts initially in the temple. By the way, it will be when he exits the temple during the sermon, it will be the last time he ever enters the temple. And then he moves to the Mount of Olives. Still, there's changes in audience, changes in location. Nonetheless, one single discourse. And this is important, as you'll see. So if I could remind you, we are looking at the fifth of Jesus' sermons. And the first, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. I've taken liberty at times to name these. The second, the Sermon on the Mission, Matthew 10. The third, the Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew 13. The fourth sermon of Jesus, the Child Likeness of the Kingdom, Matthew 18. And here we have the fifth of Jesus' discourses, and I have titled it myself, the Sermon on the Coming Judgment, Matthew 23, 24, and 25. The last sermon Jesus preaches in Matthew's Gospel, three chapters, the Sermon on the Coming Judgment. And by the way, this sermon is the longest discourse by Jesus. The longest sermon Jesus preached, and its length is indicative of its weightiness and its seriousness. There have been times in my preaching career when I have preached a message that in my soul and in my heart were so weighty and so important that there's a sense in which I was unnerved during the entire preaching of that, feeling that the immense responsibility, the importance, hoping people are hearing and I'm not blowing it and all those sorts of things. This message, I cannot imagine being Jesus and preaching this message at this moment in the history of the world. I can't imagine. This longest of Jesus' sermons is filled with unparalleled gravity. Everything about this sermon reveals its unparalleled gravity. Not only its length, but its content, what Jesus actually says, its composition, how Jesus says what he says, its language, the vocabulary Jesus uses to say what he says. It's unparalleled. And frankly, it would seem to me that if this sermon does not change your life, nothing you will ever hear or read will. Unparalleled. Let me try to unfold some of that to you. Jesus demonstrates and emphasizes the gravity and the seriousness of this sermon, the importance of this sermon in a very unique way, a whole host of unique ways. One of them is that Jesus, as he preaches this sermon, 23, 24, and 25 Matthew, he employs a whole host of biblical Old Testament and New Testament genres. That is to say, he employs genres that are found in Lamentations and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Exodus and all these genres he uses in order to make the points in this unparalleled, serious sermon. It's like to say Jesus spares no expense in order to drive home the point he is making, and that is the coming judgment. In this sermon that occupies 23, 24, and 25, we will find Jesus using oracles of woe. I've preached on oracles of woe. I'll do it again. Oracles of woe were the most damning, judging statements by God through a prophet in all the Old Testament. Isaiah uses them, woe unto those who rise up, woe to those who trade this for that, who turn good into bad. All those oracles of woe, he uses oracles of woe. We read them in Matthew 23. Jesus will also, in this single sermon, use oracles of weal. Those are blessings, God's greatest blessings. Always begins with the word blessed. Oracles of woe always begin with the word woe. Oracles of weal always begin with the word blessed. You remember oracles of weal, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed. Remember all the blessings? Not only oracles of woe, oracles of weal, you'll see lamentations in the sermon. You'll see question and answers in the sermon. You'll see future predictions. You'll see warnings, instructions, analogies, parables, prophecies, all in one single sermon that doesn't reach its conclusion till at last in Matthew 26, 1, Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished. Now, to the best of my knowledge as a Bible teacher, this discourse, this sermon by Jesus is unequaled in all of Scripture. There is nothing like this to be found anywhere in the Bible. All of it coming together, the use, the length, the genres combined in one discourse in order to testify to its weightiness. The language that Jesus uses in a single discourse unparalleled. Jesus offers warnings that say, talk about people who receive God's greater or greatest condemnation. That's horrifying. Jesus speaks of people who will be essentially sons of hell. That is, to be the son of something is to be so akin to something, sons of hell. People who will not escape the sentence of eternal hell. All in the sermon. Some people in this sermon, Jesus calls hypocrites. Some of them blind guides, some of them fools, serpents, broods of vipers, whitewashed tombs, evil slaves. He calls some the foolish, some the lazy, some the wicked, and some the worthless. Jesus refers to some people as goats, some as accursed in this one sermon. At the same time, Jesus will speak of other people, whom he calls the faithful, the sensible, the prudent, the good, and the faithful. Some people he refers to as his sheep, his people, his brothers, righteous ones, and the elect. In this sermon, Jesus takes judgment that begins at his time and takes off to the ends of the earth, and he speaks of events, events like unparalleled spiritual deception, where many, not a few, many, many people, the world, the majority of the world, will fall under spiritual deception. He talks about wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdoms rising against kingdoms. Jesus talks about famines and earthquakes and tribulations, persecutions, global hatred of Christians because of his name. Betrayal. False prophets, false Christs, many of them. Lawlessness increasing. People's love growing cold. A world that will become essentially loveless. People being cast into eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talks about eternal hell, which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, and people being thrown into that very place. Again, it would seem to me that if this sermon doesn't change your life, nothing you will ever read or nothing you will ever hear would. Jesus spares no expense in order to measure out the gravity of what he's saying. It's all in line and it's all coming to pass and it will take place. And this is what's at stake, and these are the outcomes, and this is why I've come to Jerusalem. I'm worn out. With our remaining time, briefly, just one more point as we conclude, and that is this question. Where does this sermon begin? Or to say it another way, why will this kind of judgment come upon the earth? Why will this all take place? Jesus begins this sermon and this discourse by exposing that very reason why this will all take place. And he does it in a way that's appropriate for his time and place when he begins to preach this, but there are historic and sweeping indications and implications. So what is the fundamental reason for God's judgment upon the world? One word. You know what it is? Pride. Pride. Sin, yes. The sin of pride. We're not going to unpack these verses until next week, but I want you to see with me, if you would, we're still in Matthew chapter 23. Just notice what Jesus says. This is where he begins. He begins with a warning to people about pride. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chairs of Moses. What do we see there? Pride. What kind of pride? A pride that displaces the authority of God's word. They've seated themselves in the chair. Therefore, all they tell you do and observe, but not do according to their deeds, there's hypocrisy, for they say things they don't do. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. In other words, they don't care about their audience. They care about themselves, pride. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They won't budge to help people spiritually, to help people practically, to help people with their eternal life. Pride. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, pride, for they broaden their phylacteries, pride, and they lengthen their tassels, pride. They love the place of honor at the banquets, pride, the chief seats in the synagogues, pride, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. And then Jesus unleashes and goes through this whole thing. Listen, don't be called anything. Don't let anybody call you father. Don't be anybody point you out that you're the leader with a capital L or so forth and so on. No titles. No seats. If you ever want to know why I sit down here, that's why I sit down here during worship. I'm nobody. I'm nobody. What do we call you? John's fine with me. Everybody say amen? I think the book of Revelation, what John say? I, John, saw if John was good enough for John, John ought to be good enough for me, right? Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride, God said. I hate pride and I hate arrogance. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests the proud of heart. Proverbs 16:18, listen to this one. Here it is, isn't it? Pride goes before the destruction. Why was Satan cast out of heaven? Pride. Why did Adam and Eve fall? Pride. Pride. Jesus weeps in his sermon over Jerusalem. I would that you would come to me, and you would not come. Why wouldn't they come? Pride. What is pride? Pride is a pride that says, I'm okay. I'm good enough. I don't need a savior. I don't need remission of sins. I don't need to bow my knee or bow my head to anybody or anything. That's our culture. Pride. Proud. Pride, pride, pride. In Isaiah 13, we have Isaiah's Old Testament prediction of all that Jesus will say in these three chapters. Let me just read this to you. Just listen. You can look it up for yourself. Isaiah 13, the prophet says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation, to exterminate sinners from it. The stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises. The moon will not give its light. Thus, now listen, thus, why? Thus, I will punish the world for its evil. What evil? And the wicked for their iniquity. What iniquity? Then he says this, I will put an end to what? To the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Pride. Pride. In Romans 1, as Paul describes the fall of man and sin, he talks about men who were wise in their own minds, who exchanged God for their own wisdom, for their own belief systems, for they erected all of the things in the place of God, isms and schism and worldviews and all of that is the world in which we live. That is the world in which we live. We live in a godless world, in a godless country, in a godless society. Some of us are conservative. Some of us are liberal. Even the conservatives. I would love for once on some conservative broadcast, somebody to talk about God. J.C. Philpott, one of the great theologians of old, says this, and I'll end. He writes, of all sins, pride seems to be most deeply embedded in the very heart of man. Unbelief, sensuality, covetousness, rebellion, presumption, contempt of holy God's will and his word, even hatred and enmity against the saints of the Most High, deceit, falsehood, cruelty, wrath, violence, murder. These, Philpott writes, these and a forest of other sins have indeed struck deep into the roots, into the black and noxious soil of our fallen nature. And that's where the pride is. And interlacing their lofty stems and their gigantic arms, you know, all these boasts, have wholly shut out the light of heaven from man's benighted darkness, benighted soul. But where lust may have no power, or covetous no dominion, and anger no sway, there, down, 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 in the innermost depths, heaving and boiling like lava in the crater of a volcano, works that master of all sins, that sin of sins, pride. God will judge the world, and pride will truly come before what? The fall. We're looking at the beginning of Jesus' final sermon in Matthew's gospel. You know what Jesus said at the beginning of his first sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we are humbled by your word. Forgive us for the sin of pride. Forgive us for every moment of our life where we have attempted to live independently of you and your glory. When we have taken credit, when we have worried and sought the approval of men, when we have trusted in anything and everything apart from you. Pride, it's evasive. It's a characteristic of a godless culture. It's a characteristic of our world right now, pride. Father, forgive us of our pride. And help us, Lord, to learn from this grave, important passage of Scripture that is the truth of God and will happen, and no one will escape the implications of what Jesus is proclaiming here. Father, thank you, because even in this sermon, what do we see? We see grace. We see warning. We see pleading. And we see the gospel. Father, for the person who's here today or listening from a distance, help them, Lord, by the Holy Spirit and your word to understand their need for Christ, their fallen condition, their sin, and their inability to save themselves. Like every Christian, help them to cry out in abject spiritual poverty, nothing to bring, nothing to cling to, and to cry out for Christ alone and his grace and his cross. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's just the beginning. Help us, Lord, to be challenged, yes, changed, more importantly, confronted, oh yes, but conform to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join us.